Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your love and mercy toward us, for your relentless pursuit of each one of us, your indefatigable love, Lord, the love that never wears out, that keeps you coming after us, that keeps wooing us and drawing us to yourselves. And I just pray tonight that you would draw near through your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts and our minds. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we've talked about a lot of the different aspects of the person of Jesus, and one thing that we can't skip over is the perspective of Jesus as the revealer. Jesus, the one who has foretold and revealed the future. One of the things that really is key, is a key part of our experience, the Seventh-day Adventist, with Jesus is prophecy. And it's Jesus who gave those prophecies. I love the prophecies of Scripture. I love to teach on and have taught quite a bit on the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation and other areas of Scripture. And, you know, one topic, I thought to myself, how do you cover prophecy in one topic? So God willing, we're going to go over all of Daniel and Revelation in one topic. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, in Revelation 1 and verse 1, the revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to do what? Show his servants. Who are the servants? That's you and that's me. And who is the one who's showing you and me? God the Father gave to his Son, and his Son Jesus is revealing something to you and me. Incidentally, that's why it's called revelation. It's a revealing. And Jesus here is revealing to his servants those things which must shortly take place. Now, I want you to jump ahead here, and I want you to see some interesting things here. First of all, in Revelation, and then we'll go back to the book of Daniel. As John encounters Jesus here in the book of Revelation, in verse 8, he hears Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, as the Lord talks to John a little bit, in verse 12, John says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now notice the description. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like what? A flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Now, some translations, I believe, say burnished bronze. Yeah, it's been heated in a furnace. Okay? Follow the description here. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance, that is his face, was like the sun shining what? In its strength. Now that's the description John gives us of Jesus as he sees the glorified Christ right here in Revelation chapter 1. Now I want you to go back to Daniel with me, chapter 10. The Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel has an encounter with a person, with a being that he refers to as the man clothed in linen. Listen to the description. Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. He says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. What was the description in Revelation of the face, the countenance? Like the sun shining in its strength, a brilliant light. His face was like lightning, his eyes like what? Torches of fire or lamps of fire. What did it say in Revelation? Like flame of fire, right? His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze. That's bronze put in a furnace or brass refined in a furnace. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. What did it say in Revelation? Many waters. In Revelation, Revelation 17, verse 15, John says that the waters which you saw where the woman sits represent, does anybody remember? Peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Here in Revelation, rather, the voice was like the sound of a multitude. Here it's like many waters. You see the parallel. Daniel describes this being as a man clothed in linen, but his description fits the exact description of Christ in the book of Revelation. The books of Daniel and Revelation, and we've understood this as a people for a long time, are companion books. I want you to see that as we continue on. The vision of Daniel chapter 10 continues to chapter 12. In Daniel, you have four main vision sequences. You have Daniel 2 vision, you have the Daniel 7 vision, you have the Daniel 8 and 9 counterparts, and then Daniel 10 through 12. And so we're beginning here, and he sees a description of the man clothed in linen. Now we're going to go down to the end of this account in Daniel chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 4. We're going to begin in Daniel 12, verse 4. The command is given to Daniel, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal what? Seal the book. What book? What book would it be? The book of Daniel. The book he's writing. Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until when? The time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, don't confuse the time of the end with the end of time. They're different. The end of time is a point in time. The time of it, the end is a period of time before the end of time. So the time of the end comes right before the end of time. The time of the end ends with the end of time. The book is going to be sealed up until the time of the end. Well, it wouldn't do any good if it was sealed up till the end of time, because then it would be the end of time, and what good would it do anybody? Right? So seal up the book until the time of the end. Now, Daniel asks the question in verse 6. It says, one said to the man clothed in linen who is above the waters. In fact, Daniel doesn't ask it. Notice another asks it. How long shall be the fulfillment of these wonders? Or how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Verse 7, then I heard the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand where? Heaven. To heaven. And swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time and times and half a time. Now the time period, we don't have time to get into all the depth of the time period tonight. This time period appears in Scripture seven times. Sometimes it's time, times, and half a time. Sometimes it's 42 months. Sometimes it's 1,260 days. It all refers to the same period, the period of papal supremacy that began in 538 AD till 1798 AD. That period of time. And we have understood correctly as Seventh-day Adventists that this time of the end, and this is according to what we read just here, began in 1798. It's going to be sealed up till when? The time of the end, 1798. Time, times, and half a time. How long is it going to be? Time, times, and half a time. At the end of time, times, and half a time, the book will be unsealed. That's the main gist of what is being pointed out here. And then again, Daniel says in verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. Question, you ever study prophecy and don't understand? Don't feel bad. Daniel didn't understand right away either. I didn't understand, he said. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many will be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. We're not going to go over that one tonight. But verse 13, I want you to focus in on the very end. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. The book is to be sealed up till the time of the end. Now, I want you to go to Revelation again with me. Chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And let's make no mistake here. Jesus is the revealer both in Daniel and in Revelation. Sometimes we read these things, we grapple with them, our minds struggle with them. And sometimes I've even heard Christians say, well, I don't think that's so important just so long as we know Jesus. Listen to me, friends. Jesus is the one that revealed it. If you're knowing Jesus, you want to know what he had to say. Amen? And this was something that was important for the Lord to have us understand. And we come to Revelation 10, and what do we see here? Revelation 10, verse 1, John is writing now. He says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun. His feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand. Now, why would he say that? What would be the significance of him having a little book open in his hand? Well, let me suggest this to you tonight. There's only one book Scripture says was ever sealed up. And it was that book we just read about, the book of Daniel. Now we're coming to a point in time where a book is open. Already I'm assuming that this must be the beginning of the time of the end, when the book would be unsealed. It says in verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice, and the seven thunders uttered their voices, and he makes a comment about that. And then he says again in verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing upon the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Now the main gist of it is this. We go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel seal up the book until when? The time of the end. We come in, incidentally, when the book was sealed up, Daniel sees in Daniel 12, the man clothed in linen who raises both hands to heaven and swears by him forever and ever that it's going to be sealed up for time, times, and half a time. But we come to Revelation 12, and now he sees this mighty angel who holds up one hand to heaven, the other hand has the book in it, and he swears by him who lives forever and ever, just like we saw before, only this time he says there's not going to be any more delay. Very clearly, the book that was sealed up until the time of the end has come to the time when the book should be opened. And the point that I want you to gather this evening is that when we come to the book of Revelation and we read Revelation, Revelation is unfolding that which had been sealed up in the book of Daniel for so many years. The book of Revelation is a companion book to the book of Daniel, and both of those books open before us something the Lord Jesus wants us to understand. Are you following that? A little bit? Now I'm going to make some sense of why that's important in a moment, but I want to remind you of something tonight. And we've talked about this on other nights. There's a reason. There are many reasons. But one of the key reasons the Lord gives prophecy is because prophecy is God's way of giving us some kind of evidence to build our faith on. There are a lot of so-called gods in the world. How do we know which God is the true God? I want you to see something in Isaiah chapter 46. Listen to the Lord's claim in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9, the Lord says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is what? No other. I am God and there is none like me. That's a boastful claim, isn't it? What do you mean you're God and there's no other? What can you do to prove that you're God and there's no other? Look what he says. I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the what? The end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. The Lord says, you know what sets me apart as God is I know the future. Nobody else does. And I can foretell the future and it happens just like I said it would happen. This is why Jesus tells us, we've looked at this before in John 14. There's a passage in John 13 as well. We'll look at John 14, 29 tonight. John 14, 29. Jesus is just capitalizing on what we just read. John 14, 29, Jesus told his disciples, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, what? You may believe. Believe what? If you look back in John 13, 19, it words it this way. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you might believe that I am he. I am who? I'm God. I'm the one who knows from the end from the beginning. And you can tell from ancient times things that are not yet done. Prophecy is something that God has given to us as a human race to give us confidence to know that he is who he says he is. And saints, as Seventh-day Adventists, it's our prophetic message that sets us apart. It makes us distinctly different. God has given, the Lord Jesus has revealed to us things that he has entrusted us to proclaim. Namely, the first, the second, and the third angels' messages that encompass this picture of prophecy. We see it in Revelation 14. John says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting what? Gospel. To preach to all the world, right? To every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Who's to preach the gospel message? Isn't that a commission Jesus gave to the church? That's you and me. And those messages the Lord entrusted to us. And it's not an easy message. I've had the privilege, as well as the terror, of preaching it. I've heard people today who say, well, We're always just scaring people with those beasts. We need to get away from that. I'd just like for one of these armchair quarterbacks sometime to go out and give somebody a study on the mark of the beast or on the beast power where the person actually understands what's being said before they come and comment about how it ought to be done. There's a lot of armchair. I'm just telling you, as somebody who has preached these things, if you preach a meeting, if I were to come in here tonight and go through the passage in the Bible that deals with the Antichrist, it would take the whole hour just to get through the details of Scripture and history so you would clearly understand what I'm talking about. And it's not a sermon I've ever coveted preaching. And I've had people say, well, you know, we ought to do it this way and that way. Yeah, I'd like to see how you do it. Because the fact of the matter is, if you're going to give the trumpet a certain sound, there are certain messages that you're going to have to go through the mechanics of it. And when you tell somebody that some power that they have revered as being the voice of God is actually the Antichrist power, you're going to risk offending someone. The Lord didn't tell us to preach it because it was easy to preach it. I don't know where we get some of the ideas. You go back to the book of Acts and you watch the apostles preaching Christ. We say, we ought to preach Christ and people would embrace us. How come they were kicking the apostles out of the churches and trying to stone them to death? You ever ask that? You ever wonder that? How come Jesus, they were trying to throw him over the brow of the hill? Where is that happening today? I mean, could we really be preaching today what Jesus preached and have everybody embracing it? Our message is not an easy message. The prophetic message is something the Lord Jesus has commissioned us as a people to give. And there's a deeper reason for it. It's not just so people know who the Antichrist power is. It's a piece that has to come and fit together in a puzzle. And it's that overall picture I want to look at tonight. But make no mistake, you can't give the whole picture without giving the pieces. Ellen White makes one of the most powerful statements in a manuscript release. It's Manuscript Release, Volume 19, page 41. And I want you to listen to this statement. She's commenting on the picture that John has, the message that was revealed to John the Revelator. She says, the light that Christ revealed to his servant the prophet, speaking of John, is for us. In his revelation are given the three angels' messages and a description of the angel that was to come down from heaven with great power, lightening the earth with his glory. That's the Revelation 18 angel. In it, the revelation, are warnings against the wickedness that would exist in the last days and against the mark of the beast. We are not only to read and understand this message, but we are to proclaim it. Who is to proclaim it? We. With no uncertain sound to the world. By presenting these things revealed to John, we shall be able to stir the people. The usual subjects on which the ministers of nearly all other denominations dwell will not move them. Did you get what was just said? I want you to think about what the ministers of nearly every other denomination are dwelling upon. And the Lord tells us through his prophet that those messages will not move the people. The reality is, if we're honest with ourselves as human beings, and I can say this in a general sense, but maybe you understand it more in a personal sense. Oftentimes, we are so lulled to spiritual sleep that it takes a calamity to wake us up. As I said, I can say it in a corporate sense like this, but you can probably think of some point in your life where something drastic happened, and you woke up as if out of a dream and realized that you weren't where you needed to be. The message is calculated to do that. Yeah, it's a startling message. That's the point. Our message is to stir the people. We shall be able, with the message Christ has given us, to stir the people. The usual subjects on which the ministers of nearly all other denominations dwell will not move them. We must proclaim our God-given message to them. The world is to be warned by the proclamation of this message. That means we're to preach it. If we blanket it, if we hide our light under a bushel, if we so circumscribe ourselves that we can, you know what it means to circumscribe? You draw a circle around yourself. You head yourself in. You're trying so hard to be so politically correct that you've actually painted yourself into a corner. If we so circumscribe ourselves that we cannot reach the people, we're answerable to God for our failure to warn the world. Saints, there is no other church that has the commission that we have. They can't give that message that the Lord has called us to give because they don't know it. And it's our job to give it. The message of prophecy is something Jesus has revealed to his people. Now, why is it so important? So that we can know times and seasons, so that we can know when kingdoms are going to rise and fall, and we can give dates of this and that and know the future? That's not the point of it. The details in the message are important to the message because they confirm to us that what God has foretold has happened and he is who he says he is. The focal point is one that is broader and deeper and much more powerful, and that's what I want to look at with the backdrop that we have introduced with. And I want to look at it from the perspective of Daniel. We're going to go to the book of Daniel, and we're going to spend the bulk of the rest of our time in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. The Bible tells us in Daniel 1 and verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Who gave him into his hand? The Lord gave him into the king of Babylon's hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And, of course, I'm not going into the rest of the story there in Daniel 1. So the Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar brought his armies in, besieged Jerusalem, overtook Jerusalem, and took captives. Among the captives were some of the nobles. Some of the, what does it say there? Some of the king's descendants, the royal seed. Now, if you have read through your Bible and you remember some of your Old Testament history, this might ring a bell. Because something unique happened back in the days of a king named Hezekiah. The prophet Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and he said, Hezekiah, the Lord says, Hezekiah got sick. And Isaiah said, the Lord says, you're not going to get better, you're going to die, get your house in order. Now, in all reality, that was a fair and very gracious thing for the Lord to say. Not everybody knows when they're going to die. Not everybody else has that opportunity to get their house in order. But, you know, who wants to hear you're going to die? Hezekiah didn't want to hear he was going to die, so he pled with the Lord with tears, the Bible says. Lord, please, I got years ahead of me. And he pled that the Lord would grant him extra time. The Lord came to Isaiah the prophet, and he said, go back to the king. Tell him I've heard his prayer. How many of you remember reading this story? He goes back, and then he gives the king an option. He says, you know, king, the Lord's heard your prayer. He's given you extra time. He'll give you 15 extra years. Now, what sign do you want? He can either make the shadow on the sundial go forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees. Now, the sundial was fixed. And it went forward 10 degrees anyway because as the day progressed, that's what happens. But to go backwards 10 degrees meant the earth would have to spin a different direction. Now, that would be a sign. And that's what Hezekiah chose. He said, I want that other one. I went backward 10 degrees, and that's what the Lord did. He got well. The Babylonians, as we understand from Daniel and other places in Scripture, studied the stars, studied the heavens, studied the sun, worshiped the sun, and they didn't miss that sign. Everybody heard about what in the world happened to the sun today. What happened? The sundial went back 10 degrees. You know, I heard it was the king in Israel. His God did it. And so the Babylonians sent envoys to the king there, and they asked him. And if you recall the story in Isaiah, it's Isaiah 38 and 39, you can read about it later. When they came to Hezekiah, Hezekiah invited them in and showed them all his stuff. And when those Babylonians left, Isaiah the prophet came in and said, Hezekiah, because you decided you wanted to show them all your stuff instead of your God, they're going to come and take every last shred of stuff they saw. And along with that stuff, they're going to take some of the royal seed, and they're going to take them to be captive as eunuchs in Babylon. You know what a eunuch is? You serve in the king's palace, the king has generally multiple wives and concubines. He doesn't want any of his palace guys messing around with him, so they're castrated. That's what a eunuch is. It's just what you wanted to think about tonight. Now, that's important to our story, though. That's important as we develop this. So here's the setting. We see the fulfillment right there in Daniel 1 of what was foretold in Hezekiah. And when Daniel and the royal seed were taken, along with others, to Babylon, it was a fulfillment of what God had said. And it wasn't just through Isaiah. God had also foretold that captivity through his other prophets. Jeremiah had foretold the Babylonian captivity because of the faithlessness of his people. And one of the interesting things that the Bible tells us is that when Jeremiah had foretold that, the Lord actually said, Jeremiah, I want you to tell the people their unfaithfulness is going to lead them into captivity. And you go and tell the people that don't come to me and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Anybody remember that language there in Jeremiah? What does that mean? You remember when Jesus in Matthew 24, at the end of Matthew 23, he tells the religious leaders that their house is left unto them desolate. And then then they come out of the temple and his disciples are reeling because these were the religious renowned. And they come out of the temple and the disciples point to the temple. Do you remember that? That's exactly what Jeremiah was. But the temple of the Lord of these. Hey, wait a minute, Jeremiah. If God is against us, if we've been rebellious, how come we have great institutions? How come we have these hospitals and these universities and these other things? That's a sign that God is for us. And the Lord says, no, Jeremiah, you tell them it's not a sign that they're being faithful. It's a sign that I'm being merciful in spite of their lack of faithfulness. Now, let's not miss the point. The Bible says in Revelation at the end of time, there's going to be another Babylonian captivity. Are you aware of that? And it's going to parallel the first one. And there are going to be those who are captive in Babylon. Babylon becomes the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. They're trapped there just as much as they were trapped in Babylon of old. Why? Because of the unfaithfulness of God's people. So God had foretold the captivity. Now, let's zoom in on Daniel here. Daniel was about 18 years old at the time of the captivity. He lived in a little Adventist Mecca there in Jerusalem. He did. He had just been accepted in the Mount of Olives Seventh-day Adventist University nursing program. I don't know. Incidentally, at Daniel's age, at 18 years old, and there in Jerusalem, what were they looking forward to? What was their hope? It was the Messiah, right? What was the Messiah going to come and do? Now, it wasn't the Romans right now. We hadn't gotten to the Romans. That's further in prophecy. So here, the Babylon isn't even on them yet, but we've had the Assyrian problem. But God was going to exalt them to national greatness, right? And so there was this spirit of national pride among the Jews. I mean, we are God's chosen people, and the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to exalt us even greater. And so this is what you're growing up in. This is what you're looking forward to. And then, lo and behold, here come the Babylonians. You're 18 years old. Put yourself in Daniel's place. Not too far off for some of you. You're 18 years old. You have all your plans. You're enrolled for college. Everything seems to be going well. And here you come. The enemy comes in and takes you and marches you through a hot sandy desert, takes you into the palace in Babylon, young men, and castrates you. There's a bright future. And every hope that you have is dashed. Again, what was the hope of Israel? The Messiah. What line was the Messiah going to come from? Judah. What line was Daniel and the other royal seed from? Judah. It's kind of awful hard to have the Messiah as an offspring when you're castrated, right? Are you following that? I mean, every hope that you have is dashed to pieces. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar wasn't trying to do a disservice, even in the making of eunuchs. He was privileging these. Not every captive, well, not every person in Jerusalem lived number one. We don't have an idea. Scripture doesn't tell us what happened to Daniel's parents, only he never saw them again either. But not everybody was put in the royal palace. Daniel was chosen to go into the palace. He was chosen to eat at the king's table. These were all honors that the king of Babylon conferred upon him. But from Daniel's perspective, every hope that he had was dashed. Are you with me so far? And you know, in the midst of it all, one of the most powerful texts in the Bible, Daniel 1:8, says Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. In the midst of it all, he purposed to be faithful to God. As Daniel goes through that training program, the Bible says that Daniel became an expert in the interpretation of dreams, the understanding of dreams. And in the second chapter of Daniel, we read about Nebuchadnezzar, who has a dream. In that dream, what did Nebuchadnezzar see? Do you remember? I'm hoping you have some knowledge. Some of you, if you don't have knowledge of Daniel, I apologize. We're trying to hit some high points here. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image, didn't he? The image was made up of different metals: head of gold, breast, chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, right? What did the image represent? Kingdoms. Kingdom of Babylon, kingdom of Medo-Persia, kingdom of Greece, kingdom of Rome. A succession of worldly kingdoms. Now, here's an important question for you. What was the focal point of the vision of Daniel 2, for those who have read the vision of Daniel 2? I mean, you know, we see all the different parts of it, but where's the point of emphasis in Daniel 2? Ah, the rock, somebody said, right? The rock that was cut out without hands, and it came and it smashed the image on the feet, and what happened to the image? It's obliterated, right? And then the rock fills the whole earth. And the rock represented what? Let's look in Daniel 2. I'm assuming your Bibles are still open to Daniel. Way down toward the end. In describing the rock, the Bible says in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings," the 10 toes of the image, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall what? Never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Verse 45 finishes, "The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Now, here's what's interesting about this whole thing. In verse 30, when Daniel comes before Nebuchadnezzar, God has revealed to him the dream so he can tell and explain it to the king. He says in verse 30, "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for who? For our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart, you king." We're not worrying about the king right now. I want to focus on that other. For our sakes. What is the significance of that? Here's Daniel, captive in a foreign land, castrated, all hope for his future is gone. There's this dream, and in the dream it outlines earthly kingdoms, one after the other, after the other, after the other. Incidentally, one of those kingdoms Daniel is subjected to. And the Lord, through the vision, reveals not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but to Daniel. "Daniel, I know you're a captive in a foreign land. Daniel, I know it appears that all my promises have failed to you and my people. Daniel, I understand your future looks bleak. I understand all your prospects are hopeless. But Daniel, if you put your trust in me, if you stay faithful to me, if you invest yourself in my kingdom, when it's all said and done, every kingdom of the earth will fail, but my kingdom will last forever. And if you invest yourself in my kingdom, at last you will reign in my kingdom. You will receive your inheritance," as it said at the end of Daniel 12, "at the end of the days." What the Lord is saying there to Daniel is, Daniel, in the midst of all of these other things that are contending for your loyalty and contending for your attention, you would do well to put your best energies into my kingdom, because all of these other kingdoms are going to fade away. The message we're going to find, and we're going to look at this in a couple other places, but we find this consistency if you go through all the way through Daniel, if you go to the book of Revelation and all the details, the ultimate keynote is that there is a coming kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and now is the time we have opportunity to make ourselves part of that kingdom if we choose to invest ourselves there. But let me tell you something tonight. This isn't just to Daniel, it's to you and me. And the devil full well knows that there's an eternal kingdom coming, and he doesn't want you to be a part of it, and he doesn't want me to be a part of it. And so he's using all of his energies to get you to invest all of your time and talents and attentions in the kingdoms of this world. And then when it's too late and the kingdoms of this world have all crumbled, you may find that you have lost the eternal kingdom. We see it in Daniel 2. We're going to see it also as we continue on. This is why the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12, in verse 1, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. I see a lot of young people here tonight. I was 26 years old when I, by God's grace, remembered my Creator. It was many, many years later than it should have been. There's so much time in our lives that is wasted when we have not chosen to serve the Lord. And I would appeal to you tonight, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil day comes, the Scripture says. This is the message that the Lord is trying to communicate, first of all, here in Daniel 2. Saints, the devil will use anything and everything to try to distract you from putting your attention into God's kingdom. He's going to make you think that investing in God's kingdom is going to ruin your life. I'll never forget when I first became a Christian, and there was a guy I worked with, and I began to appeal to him. We started talking about the Lord, and he knew about the Lord, and he'd been to church, and this, that, and the other. But he said, you know, I'm not ready for that yet. His words to me were, there are a few more things I want to do first. We get this idea in our heads, and it doesn't come from the Lord, that we're going to have such a richer, fuller life apart from the Lord. Once I check into the Lord's plan, I may as well put myself in a nursing home and call it quits. So I better have my fun now. I mean, that's a mentality the devil puts in our head. Go live it up and invest yourself in the kingdoms of this world. That's a lie of the enemy. And it's a lie he continues to perpetuate. And the devil will use anything he can. He'll pull at us with our friends. He'll pull at us with family members. He'll pull at us with church members. He'll pull at us with careers. Anything he can to get us to invest our time and energies in anything but the kingdom of Christ. The Lord is speaking to Daniel here, and he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's speaking to every one of us, saying there's going to be kingdoms come and go. There's only one that's going to last forever. If you're wise, you'll invest in that kingdom. Most of those worldly empires didn't last over 200 years. We're in the lamb-like beast of prophecy now, and we're just over 200 years. And saints, I don't think we got a lot much longer in this kingdom, this earthly kingdom of the United States. Sometimes it feels to us in our Christian experience that we're giving a lot. Sometimes it appears to us that return isn't so great. Even Peter, you might remember when he asked Jesus after the whole account with the rich young ruler, Lord, we left all, what do we get? Sometimes it may feel like we're giving up a lot. You know, if time permitted, we would just discuss what we gave up. Well, let's see. As Ellen White says, a sin polluted heart, bad habits, things that are killing me anyway. What do we give up to follow Jesus? But sometimes it feels like we're giving up a lot. But listen, the inheritance isn't yet, friends. You receive the inheritance at the end of the days. We go ahead to Daniel 7, and we see a similar picture. In Daniel 7, we see four beasts. The four beasts represent four kingdoms. We see the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms again. We see a contention for dominion, for rulership, a battle for the throne, if you will. Who's going to rule? Who's going to possess the kingdom? First you have Babylon. Are they going to hold it? Nope, they lose it to Medo-Persia. Well, the Persians are going to have it. No, the Persians lose it to Greece. Well, maybe the Greeks, they lose it to Rome. And then Rome implodes because of its own corruption. You have the same picture in Daniel 7 as you have of Daniel 2. But there's a fascinating little interjected scene in Daniel 7 that I want to focus on. Verse 9 of Daniel 7, Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Verse 10 says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This is a judgment scene. No. This is the judgment scene. It's funny how we can talk about the judgment. I hear evidence, the judgment, man, that's where we all lose our salvation. That's where Jesus is trying to see who can keep out of the kingdom. It's exactly the opposite. I want you to see what happens in the judgment scene. Pick up again in verse 13, and Daniel continues, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and then to him, the Son of Man. Who is that Son of Man? To him was given a dominion and glory and what? A kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is what kind of dominion? An everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which what? Shall not be destroyed. There's only one eternal kingdom. If you have any question as to who the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man is, you go to Luke chapter 1, verse 32, and it says that the Father God will give to His Son Jesus a kingdom that will last forever. There's only one. It's right here. That's who we're seeing. Jesus receives the eternal kingdom. Once again, in Daniel 7, there's a contention, there's a battle over kingdoms. Which kingdom is going to last? Only one kingdom is going to last. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now notice what happens as we go on here. This is, to me, the fascinating part is a little bit further. You come to verse 21, and Daniel says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made what? If you're reading the King James, it says judgment was given to the saints. The New King James says a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to what?
Possess
the kingdom. Whose kingdom is it? We just read it. The Son of Man goes before the Ancient of Days. He receives the eternal kingdom. But now who's inheriting it? The saints are. Who are the saints? It's you and it's me. So in all this contention for kingdoms, those who have chosen to ally themselves with Jesus Christ, to invest their best energies in His cause, in His kingdom, will at last stand with Him and reign with Him and receive the eternal kingdom. We saw it in Daniel 2. We see it in Daniel 7. This keynote is all the way through. All the other details are helping us to find our way through and make sure that we're on the right side. But don't miss the main point. The main point is that Jesus has the eternal kingdom and He's inviting every one of us to be a part of that eternal kingdom. The warning against the beast and the mark of the beast are to wake certain people up. In all reality, to wake us all up and help us to see our need for investing ourselves in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It goes on to say in verse 26, fleshing this idea out again, but the court shall be seated and they shall take away His dominion to consume it and destroy it forever. Notice then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms, plural, under the whole heaven shall be given to who? Have mercy. To be given to the what people? Those who follow Jesus. That's you and that's me. Shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. Whose kingdom is it? Jesus' kingdom. Who gets it? What does it mean, given to the people? The saints of the Most High. I want you to see Romans 8 with me here. And follow what the Scripture tells us in Romans 8. We touched on this on another night. Romans chapter 8, and we're looking at verse 17. We're starting in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs. What is an heir? Somebody who receives an inheritance. And heirs. Notice the next part. Heirs of God and what? Joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The Bible says here that we are joint heirs with Jesus. Now, I talked about this the other night. What is a joint heir? If you have a person, if you have a father, and he has two sons, and he makes them joint heirs, what does each son get? They get all. Now, obviously, they have to divide it, but the difference being, if they're not joint heirs, and the father says, okay, you get the car and you get the house, and it's designated. But in this case, the heirs all get everything. And when the Bible says we're joint heirs, the point it's trying to make is that Jesus, as our representative, has stepped in and received the inheritance, and when we accept it with Him, He gives us everything that's coming to Him. The inheritance, the eternal kingdom, reigning with kings and priests. Jesus said, He who overcomes, I give the right, I will grant the right to sit down with me on my throne, joint rulership, as I sat down with my Father on His throne. Amen. Have mercy. We're not at all deserving of it. And yet here the Bible tells us the Lord makes us joint heirs with Him if we choose now to invest ourselves in His eternal kingdom. So where are you investing yourself tonight? Where are you investing your best time, your best energies, talents of mind, talents of body, your skills, your finances? Where are you investing the bulk of your time, and resources. Is it in the kingdoms of this world, or is it in the kingdom of Christ? Do you pay offerings to the cause of God so that the cause of God can continue to be furthered and the gospel can be preached? Or do you have to cut back what you're putting in the plate because you had to get that fancy new gadget? Or a higher car payment because you really couldn't do without the leather seats? I'm not knocking leather seats and gadgets here, saints, but you get the point. I mean, there's got to be a practicality to it. Where are we investing our time? Let's be honest with ourselves. Am I investing myself in the kingdom of Christ? In the book Christ Object Lessons, it makes this statement. It's a chilling statement, page 342. Our time belongs to God. Every moment is His. And we are under the most solemn obligation to improve it to His glory. Of no talent He has given will He require a more strict account than of our time. Where are we investing our time? I mentioned the other night, I'm a pastor. I know how it works. In 98% of our churches, at least in North America, that people come to church on Sabbath because they have to. And when it comes to the rest of the events at the church and the things that happen, there's just not an interest. I don't have time. Why don't I have time? I run into parents, they say, well, I got to take my kid to Little League. You know what you're teaching your kid? That Little League's more important than the cause of God. And I've had parents, I'm not making this up, friends. This is my own experience in pastoral ministry. I've had parents come to me with tears. I don't understand why my children aren't interested in the cause of God. What did you do to teach them to put the cause of God first? Where are you investing yourself tonight? Which kingdom are you putting your best energies into? If you put everything you have in the cause of God, you will never regret it. I've said, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the mind, the imagination, the things that God has prepared for you and me. But it's interesting how the Lord tells Daniel in Daniel 12, you will rest and you'll rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Do you realize the significance of that? 18 years of age. You go to Daniel chapter 9, and he's praying and pleading with the Lord for His mercy. He wants to go back home. The 70 years of captivity have nearly come to their end. He's 88 years old now. He spent his whole life in a foreign land. Daniel never does go home. He spends his entire life away from his homeland. He doesn't see his inheritance in his lifetime. He sacrifices his entire life for the cause of God. But the Lord says, Daniel, you're going to rest. That means you're going to die. All the way to your death, you're not going to see what you've waited for. But you will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. God has called countless people as missionaries to foreign lands who've never come back and seen home again. They gave up every creature comfort. They sacrificed their lives, many of them. They've lost children to sickness and death. They've lost their wives to sickness and death, their husbands, sometimes by attacks of natives, then their own lives. But guess what? They're going to rise to their inheritance at the end of the days. And when they do, they're not going to regret the sacrifice they made. One of the most amazing statements I've read from Ellen White's pen is a comment I was reading in Acts chapter 2, and when Jesus ascends to heaven, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, you know where it says that Jesus began to ascend up in the sight of the disciples, and as they were watching, these two men stood by, and they said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? You're right. Jesus, the same Jesus who you saw go into heaven, will so come in like manner? And as she describes this scene, I want you to listen to this statement. She says, the Bible says, the clouds received him out of their sight. Now listen to this. Had the track of Christ to heaven, this passage, had the track of Christ to heaven been revealed to the disciples in all its inexpressible glory, they could not have endured the sight. The contrast between that glory and their own lives in a world of trial would have been so great that they would hardly have been able to again take up the burden of their earthly lives. Even the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, which was sent to them, would not have been properly appreciated, nor would it have strengthened their hearts sufficiently to bear reproach, derision, imprisonment, and death if need be. The point that's being made there is if they would have seen a glimpse of the glory that God has prepared for us, it would have been so, and they would have been so enamored by it and infatuated by it, they could have never focused on earthly things again. Hallelujah! What that's telling us is eye has not seen, nor has ear heard. There is no amount of sacrifice we make in this world that we're going to say, oh, I get to heaven and say, well, I got ripped off. It's not going to happen. There is nothing we can give here that we won't go to heaven. And in the words that Ellen White shares of some of our pioneers there in the book of their writings, heaven is cheap enough. This cost us nothing. Where are you investing yourselves tonight? Remember hearing the story of an evangelist who, of course, you know, as an evangelist, he would give messages and make appeals of varied kinds to people. Oftentimes, he would tell the stories, real stories, of people who had come to hear the gospel preached, who hesitated on their decisions, and some tragic accident befell them before they could ever choose Christ. But then there was one story. It was a little bit different. Not of a man who didn't accept Christ, but a man who did. You'd think it'd be full of joy and hope. But there's a man, he lived in the vicinity of the church of this evangelist. The people in the church had prayed for this man year after year after year to no avail. He had, seemed to have no interest whatsoever in spiritual things. But one particular meeting, years and years later, this neighborhood man now was in his old age. The evangelist was preaching one night, and this man comes into the church. And when the evangelist makes his appeal at the end to accept Christ, the man walks forward with tears streaming down his face. And he takes his seat in the front. And then he begins to mutter something. He's saying something. In anguish, he's saying something. Now, the evangelist can't hear it from where he is. He dismisses the crowd, and as he approaches the man to visit with him and pray with him, he hears him saying over and over and over, I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted the best years of my life. The man thought, maybe like you perhaps have thought sometime, that right now I'm young and there's a lot of things, you know, to commit myself completely to the Lord. I mean, there's just a lot of things right now, you know, maybe later. Like later I'm going to appreciate that I didn't spend as much time in the Lord's cause. And perhaps that's what this man had thought. Only to come to the end of his life, and when he came forward with tears and gave his heart to Christ, he realized that he wanted now so much to give the best to Christ, but he had squandered the best on the world. Where are you investing yourself tonight? My dear young people, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Choose tonight to invest yourself in the cause of God. Choose tonight to invest yourself in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Tonight, the Lord Jesus longs for you to enter into his kingdom by faith. He wants to bless you with every heavenly blessing beyond what we can possibly even ask or think or imagine. Don't waste your life tonight. I've told those of you who've been coming here this week, I have been praying for you all week. Some of you by name. Some of you, I don't know your names, but I know the Lord has been bringing you here. And I know how much Jesus wants us to be united with him. And I want to thank you for giving your time to Jesus and making spiritual things a priority this week, this last couple weeks. I want to finish with a word of prayer tonight, and I'd ask and invite you to bow your heads with me this evening. Father in heaven, Father in all the details of prophecy, one message continues to ring clear. The kingdom of Jesus is the only kingdom that will stand forever. And he is inviting people of every nation, kindred, and tongue and people into his kingdom. There are those perhaps tonight who feel like Daniel did, whose dreams have been shattered, whose hopes have been dashed, who have felt that there is nothing ahead of them. I pray you would help them by your Spirit to fix their eyes on Jesus and his eternal kingdom. I pray that you would help each one of us here tonight to invest ourselves more fully in that kingdom. I pray, Father, that as the kingdoms of this world seek and clamor after our attention, we would continue to fix our attention and our energies on the kingdom of Christ. And Father, for those who have made decisions tonight for more study, for more prayer, or for baptism or rebaptism, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bless those decisions abundantly. And now, Father, as we part this evening, the hours of the Sabbath continue. May the blessing continue, which we know it will. You've already blessed your Sabbath day. May we be open to that blessing. And may we receive, by your grace, the fullness of it. And I ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake tonight. Amen.